To have your Bibles before you and turn to the book of Revelation and chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, let's make sure I've got plenty of volume there tonight. Help my voice, that'd be great. Revelation chapter 1, and we've been memorising verses 1 through 3. And what we're going to do tonight is read from verse 1 down to verse number 8. And Lord willing, tonight our lesson will come out of verse 4 through 8. So let's follow along as I read, please. Revelation chapter 1, reading from verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to whom be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so. Amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for these precious words from your word. We pray, Lord, that you would help us by the Spirit of God to understand, Lord, what you would have for us tonight. We pray that you'd speak to each of our hearts, Lord, that you would give clarity of thought, Lord, and fluency of speech to the preacher tonight, that I may be able to present the truths of your word with clearness, and Lord, also with the power of God. We pray also then for each one who hears your word, Lord, that you would open hearts and open minds to receive something from you tonight. Lord, help us to get a fresh vision of our Saviour, our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may we be anticipating his coming, looking for him, living for him. We pray for your blessing upon us. Lord, we pray that you would challenge again each heart, Lord, in your own special way, that you would meet each need. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Okay, a little bit of review from last week's lesson. I just want to recap on a couple of points before we get into our text tonight. But tonight we're looking at John's preface to the Revelation. We looked at the prologue last week in verse 1 through 3 with some introductory information. Tonight we want to look at the preface, these opening words, this opening greeting of the Apostle John, which also includes a statement of the theme of the book in verse 7 and 8. Does anybody remember tonight, quick quiz, the key to the book? Is it at the back door of the book or the front door of the book? Front door. And what is the reference, please? Okay, excellent. Remember to watch out for the little manuscript and inkwell sign. If we could just turn that row of lights off there, apart from the ones across the pulpit, that'd be great. And if someone could just do those curtains there, we'd just be able to see the screen a little bit better. Okay, does everyone have a pen and a piece of paper? Good. All right. So you're right. That's correct. The key to Revelation is found in chapter 1, verse 19. Let's read it together on the count of two. One and two. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So there we have God's threefold division of the book of Revelation. John was instructed to write three things. He was to write the things he had seen. That was his vision of the Lord Jesus Christ on Patmos. He was told then to write the things which are. That was the letters to the seven churches in chapter 2 and 3. And then he was instructed to write the things which shall be hereafter from chapter 4 through to chapter 22. And that's why you find in chapter 4 verse 1, we have the things hereafter clearly indicated as the next section, because it says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be, keyword, hereafter. So that marks the beginning of the third section. So the things which are, that was John on Patmos, the things which he had seen, that was John's vision of Christ recorded in chapter 1. The things which are, that was the church, that's the church age, chapter 2 and 3, the seven letters to the seven churches. And then the things which shall be hereafter from chapter 4 through to 22. So we do not need to be in any confusion as to the overall theme of the book and the division. Remember that the book of Revelation deals primarily with the subject of prophecy. And the book itself claims to be a book of prophecy. And there's all those references there for you. We have the word prophecy seven times in the book of Revelation, and five of those references are specific claims of the book itself to be a book of prophecy. So I don't know why there's so much confusion surrounding the book of Revelation. As I mentioned, John Woolford in his commentary states that there are over 50 interpretations of the book of Revelation out there. And so it's a book that is very confusing for many people, and that's because of the many and various ways in which people approach it. But if you approach it literally and taking the plain sense of Scripture and understand that it deals with prophecy, as the book claims, then it unfolds to us. Of course, there are still things to study there, and that can be a challenge as well. Okay, we need to remember then that key point that when we make revelation about fulfilled things, the book becomes confusing. Okay, and many churches today try and push revelation into a historical framework of some kind, saying that a revelation is about things that have already happened. Well, when you do that, it becomes very confusing, and you end up reliant upon the interpreter to try and tell you what he thinks the different parts of the book what he thinks they relate to in history. In fact, what often ends up happening in practice is the book gets neglected entirely because it's just too confusing. So, but when we understand it's about future things, it unfolds and opens before us breathtakingly. Now, in particular, Revelation deals with the final 7 years of Daniel's 70-week prophecy. We covered this in our series on Daniel. You remember that 69 of the 70 weeks, or 483 prophetic years, have already been fulfilled, bringing us all the way from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem under Artaxerxes in Nehemiah chapter 2, all the way through to Palm Sunday and then to Calvary. And then we have now this church age that we are living in at the moment. And then we have the final 7 years still to come, and the final week of Daniel's 70-week prophecy. And Revelation particularly focuses upon that section right there. Am I standing in the way of anyone seeing here? Can you all see? Okay, good. All right, so that brings us now to our study of the preface. And we're going to be looking at verses 4 through 8. And we're going to study this under four headings tonight. So the first one is the people in the preface. Very briefly, the people in the preface. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and so on. So there we see that the author is referred to. We have the author, John, and we spoke about that last week. John is clearly stated as the author at least four times in the book of Revelation. Remember that John wrote also the Gospel of John and also the three epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. John was a special disciple. He is described four times in his own gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved. So he's the author stated there in the preface of the book. Then we have the audience, which is the seven churches. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. And here's a map showing the location of the seven churches. Here's the Isle of Patmos. And there we have what was known as Asia at that time, now modern-day Turkey. And pictured we have Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum or Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And you will notice when we get into the letters, the seven letters written to the seven churches, that they are written in the order a messenger might visit them. So coming from the Isle of Patmos, the messenger would arrive at the port of Ephesus and then travelling in a clockwise direction, visiting each of these churches around in that rough circle. Now, there were other churches in the region at that time, but John writes to these churches as representatives of all the churches. In fact, what you will find as you study the letters to the seven churches, that they address all the typical problems and the typical things that we could find in any church. So they spoke back then to the seven churches, but they also minister powerfully to us today. But another reason why John wrote to this specific group of churches was that John was intimately acquainted with these churches. Okay, so we have the people, the author is John, and then we have the audience to the seven churches. Now, you will notice that this is the first reference to the number seven in the book of Revelation, and there are many times the number seven appears. In fact, the number seven appears about 54 times in the book of Revelation, and it's the number of completion. Remember how God rested on the seventh day, indicating that creation was finished. So it's the number of perfection, the number of completion. So here's some examples from the book. We have the seven spirits of God, seven churches, seven lampstands, seven stars, seven lamps of fire, seven seals, seven horns, seven eyes, the seventh seal, seven angels, seven trumpets, seven thunders, the seventh angel, 7,000 killed, seven heads, seven crowns, seven last plagues, seven bowls of wrath, seven mountains, seven kings, and so on. So the number seven is the most common number in the book of Revelation. So we have the people in the preface. We have the author, John, writing then to the audience, which was the seven churches. Now we come to the prayer in the preface, the prayer of the preface. There is a prayer prayed, or a prayer wish prayed, by the Apostle John. And he says, "Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth." So here we have a prayer by the apostle praying for blessing, for grace and peace to be upon the believers there in those seven churches. And this is a common way that Paul opens up his epistles. Grace and peace are so important to the believers. So we see the substance of the blessing. What is the substance of the blessing? Well, he prays for grace and he prays for peace. Aren't you thankful tonight for grace? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, grace to save, and then grace to help us to serve. We experience God's grace initially in salvation, but God also imparts his grace to us, doesn't he, in the Christian life. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work. So there is grace available to us. Then peace. That's a wonderful word for the Christian, peace with God, salvation. And then the peace of God as an experience in the Christian life. Now, you will notice that the source of the blessing is also a focus of the Apostle John here in this blessing that he opens the book with. And he views grace and peace as coming from the triune God from a threefold source. In fact, grace and peace are viewed here as coming from all three members of the Godhead. They're seen as coming from the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So we see a clear reference to the Trinity in these verses. And you'll notice each of these introduced by the word from. So it says, "Grace be unto you and peace from him which is to come." Sorry, "from him which is and which was and which is to come." Reference to the Father in this verse. "And from the seven spirits which are before his throne." That's the Holy Spirit. "And from who?" Jesus Christ. So can you see that grace and peace for the Christian comes from our great triune God, from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's what guarantees our peace tonight. That's what guarantees our grace. You say, what does the grace of the Christian and the peace of the Christian rest in? Well, it rests in the heart and in the hands of the eternal God. That's why we have such confidence in grace and peace. "It's a blessing," says Phillips, "backed with all the authority of heaven itself. A blessing bestowed by the Father, the Spirit, and the Son." So we see firstly that this grace and peace comes from the Father. He is referred to here as the one which is and which was and which is to come. This is a reference to the eternal nature of God. God is timeless. God is unchangeable. God is the I am, the self-existent, eternal one, which is, which was, and which is to come. He is the eternal God. And that's what gives us great confidence in the gospel message, in the grace and the peace that we enjoy, because it comes from the eternal God who changes not. Isaiah 57:15, God says of himself, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity." God inhabits eternity. That's hard for us to comprehend, isn't it? God, who has always been and always will be into the future, he has no beginning, he has no end. He always has been and he always will be. Psalm 90 verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." So grace and peace for the Christian comes from him which is, and which was, and which is to come. Then it comes from the Spirit. The Spirit, verse 4 again, "and from the seven spirits which are before his throne." Now look at the description of the Spirit here. This Holy Spirit is described by this unique title in the book of Revelation as the seven spirits. Now you say, "Pastor, that's confusing. Does that mean that there are seven Holy Spirits?" No, that's not what it means at all. It is not a reference to the literal number of the person of the Holy Spirit, as other scripture makes it quite clear that there is only one Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4 verse 4, we believe in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So when we come to the term the seven spirits, it is not referring to the fact that there are seven Holy Spirits, but it is referring more as a description to his office, and it is referring to his actions and his workings, the manifold workings of the Spirit. Remember that the number seven in the book of Revelation is the number of perfection. So it speaks about the perfections of the Spirit of God. It's not referring to his literal number. There's only one. But he is manifold in his workings and in his dealings with man. And so this title conveys a number of truths. It's interesting, in Revelation 4 verse 5, if you want to look at that verse there, we find the same reference again. It says, "And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." Interesting description of the Spirit of God there. Again, the seven spirits, but depicted as seven lamps burning before the throne of God. This speaks to us of the omniscience of the Spirit. The omniscience of the Spirit. The Spirit is likened here to that seven lamps of fire burning there, and fire speaks of enlightenment and knowledge. Now, this title, interestingly, from Revelation 4 and verse 5, clearly traces its origin to Zechariah chapter 4. And verse 2 and 10 in particular. Look at the verses here in verse 2. "And said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold with a bowl upon the top of it, and his" what? "Seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps." Then in verse 10, it says, they're talking about the seven, "they are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth." Then we come to Revelation 5 verse 6, and we have the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Very similar to the wording of Zechariah 4 verse 10. So here we have an Old Testament picture of the seven lamps representing the eyes of God that run to and fro throughout all the earth. Another picture of the omniscience of God, that God is everywhere present. God sees all things and knows all things. And now we have that same imagery conveyed in the book of Revelation describing the Holy Spirit. So when you read in the Revelation the term the seven spirits of God, understand this is what it's referring to. It goes right back to the Old Testament scriptures there and is a picture of the omniscience and also the omnipresence of God. Here's chapter 5, verse 6. "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which
are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. So John sees, as it were, a lamb with seven horns and seven eyes, and the lamb depicts the Lord Jesus Christ, and the seven horns and the seven eyes are pictures of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Interesting to think about that, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his close association and ministry with the Holy Spirit. All the perfections of the Spirit of God working in the Lamb of God and working through the Lamb of God. So when we read the title, the seven spirits of God, it refers to the perfection of the Spirit, the number seven. It refers to the omniscience of the Spirit, pictured there, the seven lamps of fire. It refers to the omnipresence of the Spirit, the Spirit, seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. But there's also, it also refers to the offices of the Spirit, or the workings of the Spirit. Think about all the many ministries that the Holy Spirit has in our lives. He convicts of sin. He comforts. He guides into all truth. He seals the believer. There are many, these are the manifold workings and the ministries and the ministrations of the Holy Spirit. Well, in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, we have the sevenfold Spirit described for us in this verse. It says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Can you see that there are seven descriptions or seven titles of the Holy Spirit in that verse? The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. That would be a great reference to write in your Bible alongside the phrase, the seven spirits of God. Okay, here we see the seven titles of the Holy Spirit speaking of his sevenfold ministration. And so that is what is meant by the term the seven spirits of God. That was a help to me. I found the study of that fruitful, as I've often been confused about the term the seven spirits of God. So we see that this grace and peace comes from who first? The Father. Number two, the Spirit. Interesting, usually the order is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. In this case, the order is the Father, then the Spirit, and then Christ. And there is far more emphasis and more detail upon Christ. And that is how God has designed it, hasn't he? It pleased the Father, says Colossians, that in him, that is in Christ, should all fullness dwell. And so the focus, the primary focus, is upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have grace and peace coming from the Father, the Spirit, and also now the Son. The Son. The Son of God is the focus of the book of Revelation. In fact, he's the focus of the entire Bible, isn't he? Now look at this little diagram, or this little summary of just verse 1 through 8 of Revelation. And we see that Christ is the central focus of Revelation 1, 1 through 8. He's the source of the revelation, verse 1. He's the channel of the word and the testimony of God, verse 2. He's the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of earth's kings, verse 5. He's the God of grace who loves us, has cleansed our sins, and has made us a kingdom and a priesthood. Number 5, the coming king whose return will be powerful and glorious. And so this grace and peace comes from the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is described by three titles in this verse: from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Let's describe those and explain those briefly. He is the faithful witness. The Lord Jesus Christ is faithfulness incarnate. He is the one who witnesses of the word of God to us. Hebrews 1 tells us that we have been spoken to by the Son. In these last days, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. He's also described as the first begotten of the dead. This is a reference to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word first begotten, the phrase first begotten, is the Greek word prototokos, and this is a reference to his prominence, to his rank, and his position. You remember in the book of Colossians chapter 1, he is described as the firstborn of every creature. The Jehovah's Witnesses jump on that and say, there you go, Jesus Christ was the first creature created. That's not what it's referring to. The word firstborn there in relation to Christ is not a reference to time. It is a reference to his power. It is a reference to his position and his prominence. Okay, so it is a title of honor given to the Lord Jesus. He's the firstborn of all creation, meaning he is the head of creation. He is over creation. He is first in rank and in power over creation. And so it is when it talks about Christ being the first begotten of the dead. There were others who were raised to life before Christ. Were there not? Jesus Christ himself raised people to life during his earthly ministry. But the Lord Jesus' resurrection stands out above the rest of them. His is first in rank. You see, the people who were raised to life in the Bible were raised to life to die again. The Lord Jesus was raised to die no longer. I am he that liveth, he says, and was dead, and behold, I am alive, what? Forevermore. Amen. And so the Lord Jesus' resurrection is described as the first begotten of the dead, meaning that his resurrection is the first and the most, the first in the sense of being the most important and being above the rest, first in rank and position. Then he's described as the prince of the kings of the earth. Who is it that rules and reigns? The Lord Jesus Christ. God has given him a name above every name, Philippians 2 tells us. And we know that Christ is seated right now on the throne in power and in victory, but we also know that in the future he will rule and reign on this earth during the 1,000-year reign, during the millennium. So Jesus Christ is described as the prince of the kings of the earth. Now, believer, tonight, this should all encourage you, your grace, the grace that you have experienced in salvation, the peace that you know, the peace of God is absolutely secure because it rests in the triune God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you cannot be lost. You are secure in his hand. Praise God for that. So we have the people in the preface, John the author, the audience, the seven churches. We have the prayer in the preface. John prays this prayer of blessing upon the believers to whom he writes. That brings us thirdly now to the praise in the preface. And there is a beautiful doxology of praise in this verse. Look there in verse number 5. John has described the Lord Jesus Christ as the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth. And then what? Then these words of praise burst forth from his pen as he is contemplating the Lord Jesus Christ. He breaks into song, as it were, and says, "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." And should that not be our response tonight as we think about the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he's done and the wonder of his person? Praise should spring forth out of our hearts towards him for all that he has done. And that's what takes place here under divine inspiration as John contemplates the high and lofty position of the Lord Jesus Christ. His pen bursts forth with this doxology of praise, these words of praise, "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." So we have the accomplishments of Christ praised in the verse here, the accomplishments of Christ. And you'll notice those in the verses before us. What has Christ accomplished for us? What has he accomplished for us? Well, let's look at the first one there. Jesus Christ loved us. Jesus Christ loved us. Oh, I hope you never lose the glory of that. The wonder of it all, says the hymn writer, to think that God loves me. God loved us as guilty sinners. Jesus Christ loved us and he paid for our sins in his life's blood. That's what motivated Christ to go to the cross. I love that song that we've sung here before as a special item. And it asks the question, poses the question, were the nails the solemn power that held sweet Jesus in that hour? And then the answer, it was love for you for me that held my Saviour to the tree. We often sing the hymn, don't we? Could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the sky of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, and could the scroll contain the whole, though spread from sky to sky? Nor could the scroll, contain the whole, though spread from sky to sky. Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the Lord needs to know true love. So much. Never have we had more talk about love. There's so much discussion about love. Oh, but the world doesn't know love. But I tell you what, when you come to know Christ, you come to know real love. To be loved by the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, I don't really feel very valuable tonight. I feel discouraged. Well, be encouraged by this. You are loved by Christ. And that ought to give you a sense of worth and value. That's where our true sense of value comes from, actually. From knowing I am loved by the Lord Jesus and valuable to Him, precious to Him. You know, Ephesians 3:19 describes the love of Christ as in this way. It says, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. You realize that tonight, that you can't even comprehend the length, the breadth, the height of the love of Christ. It actually, Christ's love for us is so great, it passeth knowledge. If you could get all of the world's greatest Christians together and put them in one room and hear their understanding of God's love, those who've been through maybe vicious persecutions and those who've really known a close walk with God, if you could put the finest Christians together and ask them to describe the love of God, it would fall very short of even coming near to beginning to fully explain the love of God. So Jesus Christ loved us, and that's cause to praise, isn't it? Unto Him that loved us be glory and dominion. That ought to stir your heart to praise. Then there's a second accomplishment here. Jesus Christ washed us. Jesus Christ washed us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. By the way, I'm not prepared to surrender the word washed. The modern translations do away with the word washed and change it to freed or loosed. Now, it is true that Christ has set us free, but don't you dare take away the word washed. We're not ashamed tonight to believe that we are washed in the blood of Christ. We are washed in the blood of Christ. I tell you what, as guilty sinners, we need to be washed. Oh, the stain of sin that is upon our lives. We come with those tattered, defiled garments. In the book of Isaiah 64, verse 6, it describes us as being an unclean thing, but we are all as an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We know the Bible says we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so sin is a stain. And there's only one thing that can wash it away. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That should cause us to praise, shouldn't it? You're washed tonight. Are you washed from your sins in the blood of Christ? That was the payment that was made, the price that was paid for our redemption. And it is the agent of our cleansing. Now the word washed here comes from the Greek word luo, which means to bathe the whole person. That's what you need tonight. You need the cleansing blood of Christ to cleanse you from all your sin. What's in view here is the washing of salvation. You know, when I get saved, I get washed completely, my whole person. And there's an interesting picture in the Old Testament with the ministry of the Levites. In the book of Leviticus chapter 8 and verse 6, we find that they were first washed all over before they commenced their ministry. There was the complete washing of the whole man. Then after that, they were simply to wash their hands and their feet in the laver before entering the tabernacle for service. Exodus 30 verses 18 and 19. Here we see a picture of the Christian life. What do you need first? You need the washing of salvation. You need to be washed, the whole man, the whole heart, needs to be bathed in the blood of Christ. The stain and the stench of sin needs to be washed away in the precious blood of Christ. That's a one-time event in your life, when I'm washed completely and saved by the blood of Christ. But then now, as a Christian, as a washed, saved person, as pictured there in the, with the Levites, I still need the daily cleansing for service, for fellowship, and for walking with the Lord. That's why 1 John 1:7 says, "But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin." So tonight, let me ask you the question, have you been washed? Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood. Are you washed? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Praise God. If you've been washed tonight, that should cause you to praise Christ. The sin and the stench and all the vileness and the wretchedness has been cleansed away and you're clean. Isn't it good to be clean and to know Christ and to be freed of the defilements of sin? That ought to cause you to praise. Say, to Him be glory. To Him be dominion both now and ever. But then as a Christian, the blood is still available for the daily washing of my hands and feet. You see, as I walk through this world, I come into contact with the defilements of this world. I don't need to be saved again. I don't need that full, complete washing that took place the day I got saved. But I do need to wash my hands and my feet. And if we confess our sins as Christians, says John, includes himself, He, that is Christ, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So you need the washing of salvation, and then you need that daily washing for service. So that's the accomplishments of Christ. Christ loved us. Christ washed us. Third thing, Christ elevated us. Jesus Christ elevated us. Look at verse 6. "And hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father." I hope you don't miss the import of those words. You have been taken. Think about how far down our Savior had to reach. Think about how low we were in that pit of corruption. And if our Lord had simply pardoned us, if all He had done is just pardon us, take us out of that pit of corruption and cleanse us and give us new life, that would have been enough. But He took us much higher. He took us out of that pit and He's raised us up to sit with Him in heavenly places. He's made us kings and priests to God, even the Father. You ought to be encouraged by that tonight. You realize that? If you're saved here tonight, to God, you've been elevated to the status of a king and the status of a priest. You say, how so? How can we be described as a king? Well, one day we will rule and reign with Christ, will we not? That's a kingly function, to rule and to reign with Christ. Now, we're not the King of Kings. He's the highest of all, but this is how God describes the believer. 2 Timothy 2:12, "If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him." 1 Corinthians 6:3, "Know ye not that we shall judge angels?" Revelation 26, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with Him 1,000 years. Elevated to the status of a king with the Father. Elevated then to the status of a priest with the Father. Christ loved us. Christ washed us. Christ elevated us, made us kings and priests. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. Do you understand that tonight? You don't have to go to a priest to get access to God. That is a damnable, abominable, and wicked doctrine. You do not go to the priest dressed in his gown to get access to God. You come directly to God through Christ. And if you're saved, you have the access of a priest. Access into the very throne room of God's presence. The Bible exhorts us in the book of Hebrews that we are to come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So the believer, every believer, is a priest. That means you have direct access to God and you are called upon to act and to live as a priest. Not by wearing special garments, but by your life. Think about how that could affect our conduct as Christians. if we viewed ourselves as God sees us, I'm a priest of the Most High God. I'm a priest unto God. That has responsibilities for me. What are the functions of a priest? Study the Old Testament priesthood. Of course, we're not under that dispensation, understand that, but to learn the principles and the truths of what it meant to be a priest. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should," That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So you're called upon as a priest to offer spiritual sacrifices to God, to live for God, to serve God. We've been going through in our Bible college class a book by Andrew Murray called With Christ in the School of Prayer. And he has a whole chapter on the priesthood of the believer. Let me draw your attention to a powerful quote here on the priesthood of the believer. He says, "Think of what constitutes priesthood. There is first the work of the priesthood. This has two sides, one Godward and the other manward. A priest is thus a man who does not at all live for himself." Powerful. You're a priest. You don't live for yourself as a priest. You're set apart for holy duties for the Lord. He lives with God and for God. His work is as God's servant to care for his house, his honor and his worship, to make known to men his love and his will. He lives with men and for men, Hebrews 5:2. His work is to find out their sin and need and to bring it before God, to offer sacrifice and incense in their name to obtain forgiveness and blessing for them, and then to come out and bless them in his name. This is the high calling of every believer. Such honor have all his saints. They have been redeemed, notice please, with one purpose, to be in the midst of the perishing millions around them, God's priests who in conformity to Jesus, the great high priest, are to be the ministers and stewards of the grace of God to all around them. There's just a little thought for you to think about. Think about the fact that you are a priest with God. A priest does not live unto himself. He lives for God and he lives for others. That's a challenge for you. You're a priest as far as your position goes in Christ. Are you acting like one? Are you living out that position that you have in the Lord? So those are the accomplishments of Christ. Then we have the ascription to Christ. Verse 6, "To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Look at the details of the ascription there. Christ is worthy of glory, all glory. And we should be able to see that from what he has done. The fact that Christ loved us, washed us, elevated us as kings and priests, he is worthy to receive glory. He is worthy of dominion. The word dominion here means sovereign or supreme authority, the power of governing and controlling. He is worthy of all dominion. Notice then the duration of this praise, forever and ever. Christ is worthy of praise for all eternity. In Jude 1:25 it says, "To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." The Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of praise on account of his accomplishments, what he has done for us, and he is worthy to receive that praise both now and on into eternity. So we have the praise in the preface. Notice now fourthly and lastly the purpose in the preface. In verse 7 and 8, as a part of John's greeting, he gives us a statement of the grand purpose of the book. He gives us the theme, the topic of the book of Revelation. "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. So here we have the purpose of the book of Revelation given to us in this glorious statement, this glorious announcement of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, he cometh with clouds. That is the theme of the book of Revelation. Behold, he cometh. So we have the coming of Christ declared, verse 7. The coming of Christ declared. Look at the speed of his coming. The speed of his coming. Behold, he cometh, says the scripture. Now this word cometh, you will notice, is in the present tense. Not he shall come. It's saying, behold, he comes. And when the Greek writers used the present tense in this way to speak of a future act, they were speaking of something that was so certain to be fulfilled, it could be spoken as if it was already happening, says Woolford. So let me run that by you again. The use of the present tense depicts a future act that is so certain to be fulfilled, it can be spoken of as already happening. That's where I love the hymn we sang tonight. It says, Jesus shall come someday. Good hymn. It sort of makes it sound like it's in the never-never, though. Jesus shall come someday out there in the future. That's actually not how the Bible describes the coming of Christ. The Bible describes the coming of Christ as, behold, he is coming. It's like it's so certain. It's like it's about to happen. It's happening, as it were, or it's almost like it's already happening. That's how the Bible conveys the coming of Christ. And that is what brings us back there to the doctrine of imminency, that we believe that Christ could come at any moment, and every generation of Christians is to live with that expectancy, because God has described it in that way, that his coming is like it's like it's on the verge of bursting in upon us. Behold, he cometh. Well, we could put it this way. It's like it's saying, he who is already on his way may arrive at any moment. That's the picture. We know it's future, but the Word of God puts it in the present tense to impress upon us more powerfully the certainty that it is going to happen. Seven times in the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ refers to his coming. And sorry, I had some notes there for you. All right, that's the second one. So the word cometh in the present tense. And then seven times in the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of his coming. Interestingly, the last three of those are in the last chapter of Revelation. Now, the final words of the Bible ought to be important to us. And you think about all the things that God could have said in that final chapter of his word. And out of all the things that God could have said to us in the final chapter, the last chapter of the last book in the Word of God, there is a strong emphasis on the fact that he is coming. It's like God says, when you get to the end of my book, when you get to the end of the Word of God, I want one thought to be very firmly in your mind as you close out the revelation of God, as you close out the scriptures there. It is this: I am coming. Here's the words of Christ himself in the book of Revelation. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Revelation 16:15. Behold, I come as a thief. Revelation 22:7. Behold, I come what? Quickly. Revelation 22:12. And behold, I come what? Quickly. Revelation 22:20. He that testifieth these things saith what? Surely I come quickly. That ought to wake you up tonight, shouldn't it? Amen. Jesus is coming again. I said, let's run that past you again. Jesus is coming again. All right, amen. And the imminency of Christ's return is supposed to wake us up as Christians and get us active for the Lord. Surely I come quickly. Do you believe what Jesus said? These are his words written in red. So we have the speed of his coming. Then notice the sight of his coming. Behold, he cometh. Before I get to that, sorry. Christ's coming is a major New Testament theme. Look at all the verses there. I don't know if that's all the verses, but that's a large collection of them, all referring to the coming of Christ. Now, it's a shame, isn't it, that it's such a that it's so neglected, but it is a major theme of the New Testament. So we have the speed of his coming. He's coming and he comes quickly. We have the sight of his coming. Behold, he cometh with what? Clouds. This is a repeated theme in Scripture. The clouds speak of the heavenly origin of Christ. But the clouds themselves are clearly associated with the coming of Christ, and are mentioned a number of times in Scripture. Daniel 7:13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with what? The clouds of heaven. Matthew 24:30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man, what? Coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Matthew 24:64, Jesus saith unto them, Thou hast said, Nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Acts 1:9-11, we see a cloud received him out of their sight, and the promise that he would come in like manner as he went. John Phillips says, The clouds are the clothing of his glory. When God summoned Israel out of Egypt, he marched before them all the way through the desert, wrapped in a cloak of cloud. When Israel pitched the tabernacle in the wilderness, God enthroned himself, draped with a cloud upon the mercy seat. When our Lord stepped from Olivet's brow to climb the sky to glory, he flung around his rising form a glorious robe of cloud. And when he comes back to do battle with the beast and to claim this robbed and ruined vineyard as his own, he will once again be draped with clouds. The sight of his coming. It tells us that every eye shall see him. All the world will see Christ when Christ comes at the second coming. Now, this is very important that you recognize that this is a clear reference to the second coming, not to the rapture. This coming of Christ is in two phases. We have the rapture of the church, that is only for the church. And you'll notice there's a clear difference, there's a clear distinction between rapture passages and second coming passages. Second coming passages, it's Christ coming to the earth with his saints. It's visible. Every eye shall see him. The rapture is Christ coming in the air for his saints to snatch them away. Difference there. And I've given you a chart on the back of your sheet there that you can have a quick look at. You can study that in your own time, but you'll notice some comparisons there. Let's just read through them for interest's sake there. Rapture, on the left side, number one, Christ comes for his own. Over there to the revelation or to the coming to earth, Christ comes with his own. Number two, rapture, Christ comes in the air and returns to heaven. Revelation, or the second coming, he comes to the earth to dwell and reign. Number three, he claims his bride. He comes with his bride. Number four, removal of believers. Unbelievers remain. Removal of unbelievers, believers remain. Number five, only his own see him. The revelation or the second coming, every eye shall see him. Number six, tribulation begins. At the second coming, the millennial kingdom begins. Seven, saved are delivered from wrath. Unsaved experience the wrath of God. Eight, no signs precede the rapture. It's imminent. But there are definite signs that precede the second coming. Number nine, focus is on the Lord and the church. Focus at the second coming is Israel and the kingdom. Number 10, world is deceived. Number 10, Satan is bound. Number 11, the rapture is not in the Old Testament. It's actually a mystery. Remember that? Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, 1 Corinthians 15. The mystery doctrines were not known to the Old Testament. They were revealed in the New Testament by the apostles and prophets. So something, it's a new truth that was revealed, not unknown to the Old Testament. Whereas the second coming is very clearly predicted in the Old Testament, isn't it? Yeah. Yes. Okay, number 12, the rapture is a message of blessing and comfort. The second coming for the world is a message of destruction and judgment. That's why they're weeping and wailing. They're not tears of repentance, but tears of terror at the coming judge. By and large, the Israel probably different. They'll be converted. Number 13, believers are judged. Israel and Gentiles are judged, and so on. You can read through the rest of those there at your leisure. But can you see there is a difference between the rapture and the revelation? The rapture is Christ coming for his church. Okay? Sorry, the rapture is Christ coming, yes, for his church to take them away in the air. At the revelation or the second coming, Christ is coming with his church. For his church, the rapture, with his church, the second coming. Okay. It's quite a big subject, but I just wanted to give you some thought about this. Now, this little chart here from the Herald of Hope is helpful, which helps illustrate this for us. So here we have the church age. That's where we are now. We're living in the church age. What are we expecting as the next event on God's calendar? It's the rapture here. Up. Okay? All right, so at the rapture... Ooh, hang on. That was weird. Didn't like anything, the truth about the rapture. Maybe the battery's getting low on this, I don't know. Come on, come on, come on. Ah, there we are. Okay, so we have the church age. That's where we are now. The next event, we believe, is the rapture. After the rapture, we have the seven-year tribulation period. That's Daniel's 70th week, the last period of 7 years that is described in starting in Revelation 4, right to the end of the book. Then we have the second coming down. Okay, so we have the rapture up, seven-year tribulation. We won't be here for that. That's God's time of judgment upon the world. And then we have the second coming at the end of the 7 years. Now, we see this clearly pictured in Revelation. In chapter 4, John, the apostle, is caught up into heaven. And from heaven, he views the events of the tribulation unfold, but from heaven. Then, at the end of the book of Revelation, and it's chapter 20, I think it is, 19 or 20 there, I have to double check, we have then Christ coming in power, the second coming. Okay, so what does John hear? He hears the words, come up hither, and I'll show thee things which must be hereafter. A clear picture there of the catching away of the saints. So we have rapture, we're caught away, Christ comes in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4, for his saints, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. It's a snatching away and into heaven with the Lord there. The second coming, very clearly different wording, Christ coming to the earth. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, and every eye shall see him. So understand that. The coming of Christ is in two phases on either side of that seven-year period. The rapture of the church, seven-year tribulation, then the second coming of Christ to reign, then the thousand-year reign, and on from there. So Revelation 1:7 again, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. That's interesting. So we see when Christ comes, the world will see Christ, and also Israel will see Christ. Every eye shall see him, that's the whole world. Those who pierced him, that's Israel. And the Bible says then that all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Now, for the world in general, that wailing, you read the book of Revelation, will not be the wails of repentance, because you'll find as you read through the book of Revelation that they repented not. God pours out judgments. They don't repent. They won't repent of their witchcrafts and their fornications. So this is the wailing of terror, because Christ is coming now as king and as judge. For Israel, though, it would be, we believe, the wail of repentance, because Zechariah 12:10 predicts this very thing of Israel. And this verse is clearly based on this prophecy. And I'll pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. What a day that'll be for Israel, the one that they now on the whole reject as their Messiah. And finally they realise he is our Messiah. He's the one we pierced. And the Bible says they will mourn with deep and bitter mourning. So we have the coming of Christ declared. Then we have the character of Christ described, verse 8. And this adds weight to the message of Christ's coming when we consider who Christ is. He declares now the Lord Jesus speaks directly, says, I am. I am. John had recorded quite a number of I ams, hadn't he, in his gospel? In fact, 7 I ams of Christ. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. And the list goes on. Now he hears another I am from the Lord Jesus. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. This is Christ. What a powerful verse on the deity of Jesus Christ. Christ is described here as the Alpha and the Omega. You say, what is the Alpha and the Omega? Well, they are the first. It's a reference to the first and to the last letter in the Greek alphabet. Okay, it'd be like saying the A and the Z. Okay, the first letter in our alphabet is A, the last is Z. In the Greek alphabet, it is Alpha and Omega. So this is a reference to, again, the eternal nature of Christ. He's the beginning and the ending, the verse says, which is and which was and which is to come. Do you remember that title was used of the Father back in verse number 4? Now the same title is used of the Son. Jesus Christ is the one which is, which was, which is to come. That tells us we believe in the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. He has no beginning. He has no end. He has always been. Jesus Christ is not created. He was not created. He is the eternal Son of God. So we see the character of Christ described. And this adds further weight to the declaration of his coming when we consider who it is who makes this prediction. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. The Almighty. The word Almighty means all strength. It refers to Christ's absolute and total sovereignty. Jesus Christ is the Almighty. Good verse to use for the Jehovah's Witnesses, by the way. Jesus Christ is the one which is, which was, which is to come, and he is the Almighty. So there we have it, folks, the preface to the Revelation. Sinner, are you ready? Are you saved tonight? We talked tonight about the need to be washed from sin. Oh, the blood of Christ is available to cleanse you tonight and to make you God's child. Don't leave tonight without knowing for sure that you're saved. Are you saved tonight? Do you know Christ as your Saviour? Are you born again? If you were to die tonight, or if Jesus Christ was to come tonight, would you be one of those raptured, taken away, caught up with him, or would you be left behind? You read on in the book of Revelation, you don't want to be left behind when Christ comes for his church. Are you saved? Sinner, are you ready? Saint, are you ready? You say, I'm saved. In that sense, I'm ready. Okay, if you're saved, you're going to be in the rapture if the Lord comes before you die. But are you ready in the sense that you are serving, watching, and praying? And let me just emphasize, and we'll emphasize it throughout this series, that if you come away from the book of Revelation as a Christian and nothing has changed in your life, there's no further fervency, there's no stirring up of further zeal in your life. You come away from studying the second coming of Christ and there's not a greater zeal for holiness and zeal for souls. and a greater zeal for living for Christ and for being passionate about Christ and giving your all for Christ, then you have really, you've really wasted your time on this series. You need, as a Christian, to be stirred up. Christ is coming. It's like the Bible pictures it on the verge of happening. And that should stir us to some action. That should stir us to change our priorities and stop wasting time on the things of this world and say, Lord Jesus, I'm here to live for you with all I have, all I am, to win souls, to pray, to watch, to serve. That should be our attitude. Don't waste your time and your life on the things of earth. Live your life for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us tonight. We thank you.